You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 173, and today Jason and I are going to talk about the question, what is the significance, what is the importance of the resurrection of Jesus? Of course, we aren't going to dive back into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to look at that information, we've done some podcast episodes on that, on those topics, episodes 83, 54, and 26, all dealing with that most important question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he really resurrected? And the answer, of course, is yes. And there's more than sufficient evidence. In fact, the way Josh McDowell likes to put it, there's overwhelming evidence for it. In fact, there is so much evidence that it actually is a more historically supportable event than most historic events that we just simply take for granted. One thing it's important to recognize for our listeners is there's over 14,000 first-person proofs historically for the birth, life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's a more significant number than most people, you know, the proof that most people even existed at all. So we have significant. And then, of course, there's many other examples of that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives some very specific arguments for the resurrection of the dead for Jesus in the terms of himself and others, the brothers of Jesus, like Jude and James, who were certainly eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus, but did not believe it. And yet they would ultimately go to their death proclaiming the truth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And what caused that? Well, Jesus was raised. That's what caused that. They saw him die, and then they saw him alive again. And that was proof enough that he is, in fact, God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Lord over death and life. He is God, very God. And therefore, everything he says is true. And that, Jason, leads us into, you know, this crucial question. Why does it matter so much? And the answer, at least the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, is that if Jesus was not resurrected, then the whole gospel, the whole Bible, literally the entirety of Christianity comes falling down flat. It's pointless. In fact, Paul says, we are to be pitied more than all people. If that's really the case, which of course it's not, and Paul is arguing it's not, and he's already argued it earlier in the chapter there, then, but it is that critical hinge point upon which the entire gospel is built. And in fact, it's actually the hinge point upon a lot of different things. For example, the Old Testament prophecy. Right, we get an example of this in Acts chapter 13, where again the Apostle Paul is arguing that the proof of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is in the form of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus was resurrected, then the Old Testament prophecy is true, and we can have confidence in that truth. And so, Jason, how else do you see the resurrection of Jesus playing out in terms of its importance for the Christian life, faith, and ultimately what that means for us?
I think it says so much about what it means to be human, for one thing. You know, I mean, obviously we see the death of Christ as a sacrificial death. We see it as an expression of God's love for us, that he would be willing to do what it takes to pay for our sin, to make it so that he could forgive us of our sin. That's incredible. And the resurrection, and a lot of people would say the resurrection is amazing because it is God's stamp of approval that Jesus' payment was accepted, that our sins really were paid for in full. And that's true. That's absolutely true. The Bible says that Jesus was raised for our justification. In other words, we can't be justified. We can't actually be declared righteous if we have a dead Savior, right? It's his righteousness imputed to us. But on the other hand, there's something else to see here as well. And that is that in the resurrection, we see that God was willing to not just take up human flesh in the incarnation, but that he would forever be enfleshed as a human being. And right now, Jesus is not only the eternal Son of God, always was God, always will be God, but he's also forever a human being. He's a man. And this can strike people as pretty astounding the more you think about it, that God, very God, would be willing to encode himself into the human race for all eternity. That's just astounding to think that he is willing to identify with us and to identify with the line of Adam for all time, so that all who belong to Jesus are not only going to call him Lord, but as in Hebrews, he is our elder brother. He is a part of the human race. God is one of us in Jesus. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at the resurrection accounts, Jamie, one of the things that stands out to me is that Jesus makes it clear, I'm not a ghost. I'm not just some kind of ethereal being that has lived on, and now I've entered the afterlife and you can somehow see me. No, I am flesh and bones. He says in Luke 24, for example, when he greets them, he says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet," noting the scars from the nail marks, "that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he ate a piece of broiled fish just to kind of cap it off, like, I am as physical as can be. And he's no longer subject to death. The Bible's clear about that. He's now immortal, but he is nonetheless physical. He has a material body. And it's a reaffirmation of the goodness of God's design for humanity, that at the beginning, God made Adam and Eve as flesh and blood people, as human beings. He created Adam not just from the breath of his spirit, but also from the dust of the ground. He's material and he's non-material. There's an important component to him that is beyond just the material, but he's nonetheless a material being. That's how God designed humanity to be. And so what we have with the resurrection is this restoration of what God intended for humanity. If you watch Star Wars, for example, you will see a common idea that's out there in our culture, that in the afterlife, the thing to look forward to is that we will be something like ghosts. And you may remember the final scene in Return of the Jedi, these three Jedi Force ghosts appear to Luke Skywalker, and he's kind of looking at them, and they look happy, he's happy, it's great, because look, they've achieved this, in a sense, immortality as a ghost. And it's interesting how Yoda, in that same trilogy, tells Luke, we are luminous beings, not this crude material, and he kind of pinches his skin. And it's almost as if Luke is told by Yoda, you know what, we're not really material beings. That's just this crude, you know, worthless stuff. What we are is we're this non-physical, spiritual kind of being that has nothing to do with matter ultimately. And that, I would just want to say, that is just leagues away from the biblical view of humanity. I recognize, of course, that's a fictional story. People can still enjoy Star Wars and be Christian. Don't take me as saying something else. But I do think Star Wars represents a very common view in our culture, Jamie, that when we expire and we go to heaven, that's the end of the story. We are, we've left the body behind, and now we are forever in God's presence, which Paul says, by the way, it's better by far to be away from the body and be with Christ. But then he goes on in other places, like Philippians 3, for example, to say that when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will all be changed. And then he talks about the perishable putting on the imperishable, the mortal putting on immortality. And that is when death is actually finally defeated. And that's the I sort of see that as what the resurrection encapsulates, is what we can expect for ourselves in terms of a full restoration of humanity, not just our souls being redeemed, but our full humanity, including our bodies being glorified and made like Christ.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason, definitely. And I think that imagery, right, is so much a part of the Christian life. You know, think about baptism, for example. I think this is a very good example of this. You know, Romans chapter 6 is probably the clearest picture of that, where there's something happening when we are being baptized. Is, you know, yes, we are proclaiming to the world that we believe in Jesus, that we are a follower of Jesus, that we've given our heart over to the Lordship of Christ. That's great. That's awesome. But at the same time, there's also this other thing happening. It's this mental picture for us that, hey, there is something pragmatically happening as well, which is by turning our life over to the Lordship of Christ, we are dying to the flesh, dying to the old self, dying to the old way, dying to the old thinking, or dying to the desires of this world, right? Dying to all of that. And we're physically buried. That dead man is physically buried with Christ, and we're being then raised anew, the new man, right? The regenerate self is the terminology we use a lot, right? That there's that part of us that in Christ is completely new. It's not like it was, right? It's not the same as it was. And you see this pictured in even Romans chapter 7, just one more chapter later, where Paul is talking about this war that's going on in his body, right? He still has this fleshly reality, still walking and living in this world. There's still that sinful desire in him. And then yet there's this other part of him, which now he has this desire to follow the Lord. And it's a new desire, right? That's a desire that wasn't there before and now is there. And that's that regenerate self, right? That part of like, hey, something is new here. And you see this with the regular reminder of communion, right? Where we do the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right, invites us to remember the work that Christ has done, right? He gave his body, he gave his blood for us, and we're called to regularly partake of this ritual practice so that we remember Christ's work for us. But at the same time, you know, just before, in chapter 10, he was talking about how that communion is the same kind of reminder that we're being bound with Christ, right? That we died with the death of Christ, and we were buried, the old self was buried, and then we were raised new in Christ. We have this new identity, we have this new self, right? The Holy Spirit in us to change us, to grow us, to draw us to himself. And so this resurrection picture is ultimately so central to all of the Christian faith. And I would even go as far as to argue that if you want to say Christological movement of Jesus from, you know, being eternally God, eternal Son, right? God, very God, who took on flesh, right? Philippians chapter 2 gives us this picture of Jesus set aside by he set aside his position, and then he took on humanity, and he came and went to the cross. And then there's this greater progression, right, where he dies, he's buried, and then he's raised. And what happens? Then you have this exaltation of Christ, where now he is seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's advocating for us, being that eternal high priest that Hebrews talks about, you know, where no more is there need for sacrifice. He's dealt with that. That part's done. And yet he goes on advocating for us before the Father. And there's a degree to which we have the same kind of progressive movement, not that we become the Son or we become God or anything like that. We want to make that very clear. But we have this, you know, this movement going from the old self to the new self. And then eventually we have the union with the Lord, that final coming together, right? The final picture of God's good design for us that's happening there. And so it's not just this idea of the resurrection of Jesus is dead center in everything in the Christian life.
Yeah, and I think it's worth pointing out some other things about that. The resurrection, as you mentioned, fulfilled prophecy, and I think that it's neat to see how, you know, there was a expectation, like when Jesus first talks to Mary at the tomb of Lazarus, there was this expectation that there would be this general resurrection that happens to everybody at the end of the age. And so she's basically telling Jesus at that point, when Jesus says he will rise again, she says, yeah, I mean, I'm counting on that because that's when we're all going to be raised at the end of the age. And then Jesus shows his power over death by actually raising Lazarus in history. And Lazarus, of course, was not yet glorified. He would go on to die. That's what most theologians, Christian theologians, would believe that. But it's interesting that he uses that as a moment to say, look, there is something that you miss, something, even though you're right about the general resurrection at the end, what you need to see is that I am the source of that resurrection. And not only that, but I will be rising from the dead in history. And so, you know, one of the interesting things, a lot of scholars have looked at this, but, you know, Jews kind of fell into two categories. There were the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the physical return to life, the bodies coming back from the ground and restored to life. They didn't believe in that. The Pharisees did. And so you had this kind of, not only were they two different political parties, but they were two different theological camps. They disagreed about the resurrection. And we would say the Pharisees were more on the conservative right-wing side. Sadducees were more like the liberal theologians of our day who want to deny angels, miracles, everything. But with the resurrection, it's seen as such a crucial piece of God's bringing his kingdom in an inaugurated sense. And that means that right now, God's kingdom is not fully present. Jesus even told his followers to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not yet fully consummated. We don't have the kingdom in full here, but the resurrection is sort of like a down payment. It's a promise that Jesus will bring full restoration to this world and to his people because he himself returned to life. And we even see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul uses the term first fruits. You know, the first fruits would be those early crops that show up. And not only do the early crops show that this is a good plant, it's producing, it's doing well, but it's a promise of future production. If that early first fruit comes, it's saying, yes, there's more to come after this. And that's the idea with Jesus's resurrection. Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the point being there, when Jesus returns, that is when we can expect our resurrection, when we will be caught up out of the ground, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is an incredible thing to look forward to. The church, the Orthodox Church throughout history, the Bible-believing church has believed throughout history that this is the thing to look forward to. Christ returning, Christ raising us from death, and ultimately, now folks have differed about the millennial kingdom, but ultimately there will be that full restoration, not just of our bodies, but of the whole material creation, that the creation will be liberated, as Romans 8 says, from its bondage to corruption, and it will be made new, and we'll have a new heavens and a new earth. And so again, all of this is to show that just as what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, it brought about our forgiveness. It brought about our freedom from sin and all the things that you just talked about, Jamie. I would also say it's also a down payment, or it's the first fruit promise of the full restoration that God will bring. And it's what believers can look forward to with great anticipation, because this is something really, it's been the expectation, hope, even in Old Testament times. And some people would dispute this. You know, they would say, I don't know how clear the resurrection really is in the Old Testament. But just to give you an idea, so if you ask most Bible scholars, what's the oldest book in the Bible? Most would agree it's probably Job. Job being written probably around the time of Abraham's life. And this is what Job says. He says in chapter 19, verse 25 and following, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now notice, the material earth is brought into view. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," that's death, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So even way back in 2000 BC, roughly, Job has this expectation of bodily future resurrection. It's not in this ethereal world out in the clouds. It is on earth, and it's with God. He looks forward to seeing God. And I mean, just like us, he could hardly imagine what that could possibly be like. And yet, this was something that he was just thrilled with. He says, "My heart's going to faint within me." Like, I am exuberant and excited about this future reality when I'm going to be in my flesh again, and I'm going to be looking at God.
Yeah, it's a pretty exciting. Well, and I think it's important too, Jason, because like one of the things we've talked about before is just how much the church focuses on the end times, you know, events that the Bible speaks to, and focuses on the rapture, or focuses on the tribulation, or focuses on these kinds of things. And so often that slides into a focus on, oh, getting out of pain, or getting out of struggle, getting out of, which totally misses the point, right? The beautiful thing to look forward to, the real hope, is that union. It's not getting out of trouble. It's not, oh, not suffering. It's not feeling pain, right? But the union of Christ, to the degree that, like, I think the most exciting moment in the book of Revelations is in Revelations 21, where you have the bride of Christ, the church, believers in the Lord Jesus, united with the groom, you know, the Lord Jesus himself, and God is with his people, and there's a whole new order, and it's just this incredible, like, I find the more and more, like, the longer I live, the more exciting this picture becomes to me, where I'm just like, oh man, this is going to be so good. Not like, oh no, I hate my life now, or, you know, things are terrible here, or whatever, like nothing like that. But it's just like, dude, one day we're going to be in the presence of God. Like, how cool is that? Like, we get to see God's glory. How great is that? It's pretty awesome. We know that, right? Because Moses back in Genesis asked the Lord, hey, Lord, I want to see your glory, right? And what does God tell him? Well, you can't, because you couldn't handle it. Like, the glory of God is so intense, and like, my mind can't even grasp what that means, right? We can't grasp. I mean, you know, currently we're obviously following the news of the hurricane that is pounding Florida, and or just started to pound Florida, or wherever it's at in the, you know, I may be a little bit behind in my news intake today, but what I heard was, you know, it's up to a level 5. That's like the really bad. And, you know, the winds are 155 miles an hour, which that's crazy. I mean, that's like blades of grass can kill you kind of level. I don't know if that's actually true. So don't quote me on that. I'm not a scientist here. Okay. I took like environmental science when I was in college. So don't listen to me when it comes to science things. But the point, though, is we see this awe, right? We see this devastation. We see this like force. And the awe is not like, oh, wow, that's destroying things. The awe is like, look at that power, right? Look at that might. Look at that majesty, in a sense, right? If you're tracking with my line of logic here. And even that is completely seeable, right? You can see that. You can look at that. You can take that in, hopefully from a safe distance, but you can take that in. Whereas God's telling Moses, like, you literally cannot handle my glory. It's so mind-blowing. It's so intense, incredibly amazing, that like your finite mortal self can literally not handle it, or it will kill you. I mean, you literally will destroy you. And I can't even imagine what that's like, the intensity of God's glory. And someday we get to be in God's presence and experience that. Like, that is so cool, so wild. And yet that only happens because Jesus was resurrected, because he's really God, because what God says is true, right? If Jesus was resurrected, then we know the rest of what God says is true, which means we get to have that union, right? Which means we get to have that reconciliation, which means we get to have that expiation and propitiation, that Jesus took the full cost, the full weight of our sin, the full wrath of God for our sin on himself, and also restored us in standing and position, to the degree that, like in Romans 8, he says we get invited into sonship. Like, we get to be in the family of God. We get to call him Abba, Father. Like, how cool is that?
Yeah, and to think that, you know, all of this is promised, and it's all by grace for the believer. And so this is something I would want to urge people, because, you know, here we are, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the new earth and what it would be like to see God. And all of this has been purchased for us. But here's the important thing. It's good to know, if you're listening to this, it's good to know that heaven is not our default destination. Now, the Bible says that the way to life is narrow and hard, and the way to destruction is wide and easy. And so, because all are welcome, all are invited to come to Christ, it's very inclusive. That's the gospel is very inclusive in that sense. But it's very exclusive in the sense that you must come to Jesus Christ and Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And to think, oh wow, heaven, that's where I'm going, and yet having not surrendered to Christ himself, that would be both of our, I know this is something that we're both passionate about sharing, that you would take this time, if you haven't yet before, and give your life to Jesus. admit that you have sinned against the Lord, that your sin is an affront to his holiness, and to put your trust in his sacrifice on the cross, knowing that's the only way to enter into all the amazing promises that we've just been describing. Because we would hate for you to think that this is something that automatically happens, whether or not you have repented and trusted in Christ. And so that's our plea for you today. And we want to encourage you to think about this. And if you are on the fence, say you're just considering Christianity for the first time, our biggest encouragement for you is keep searching, keep asking questions. Don't buy the narrative of Christianity that you hear from a lot of popular media sources. Instead, read the Bible for yourself. Get into the Gospels. Get into the New Testament. Open it up and read and find out. I'm seeking and asking God, actually, praying to God, is this true? All these amazing promises that are available through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is this all true? And I believe you will find that this is more than true. It's compelling. And as Jamie quoted Josh McDowell, the evidence is overwhelming that this is all true. So I encourage you to check out our other episodes on the resurrection, but also discover for yourself what's in the Bible, because that's where that hope is found.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.